been faithful, then years ago they would have been in the kingdom. And many of us would never have been born. The work would have been finished 100 years ago. And certainly people in the Laodicean condition have no hope of being God's instruments to finish the work. And therefore the Laodicean period or experience is a kind of an interloper, interruption in God's program, necessitating. Upon the seat I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And I like the Revised Standard Version translation that says, instead of four beasts, four living creatures, a much nicer expression. Verse 7, and the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rested not day nor day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And when those beasts, when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now who is this everlasting being who sits upon the throne? Is it God the Father or God the Son? God the Son? Let's read a little bit of chapter 5, then we'll maybe give a different answer. Chapter 5, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within, and on the back side still with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to look upon the, to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came, as the lamb came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So who sat upon the throne? Right, God the Father, and Jesus Christ the Lamb, came and took that book out of his hand. Now I'm going to make one main point out of this story or this revelation from the happenings of things up in heaven before we move on to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And that point is that first of all we find, it's on the basis of that, first of all we find that the Father and the Son are together in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now many folk, Adventist folk too in fact, and also this has led to charges being leveled at Adventism by Protestant church people, many folk have had the idea that up until 1844 God was in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and Jesus Christ was separated from him in the holy place. But that is not supported by Scripture. This idea was developed, no doubt, from the type back in the Old Testament. Here was the two-apartment earthly sanctuary. Now, if I was to ask you the question, where would you find the presence of God in the Old Testament sanctuary, what would you say? In the most holy place. Now, there were times, of course, when the glory filled the entire tabernacle, but on a daily basis, the presence of God was found in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And those led us to conclude that in the heavenly sanctuary, the only place where God the Father is to be found is where? In the most holy place. But we have to recognize the fact that splendid and adequate as the Old Testament sanctuary was as a type of heavenly things, it has certain limitations. And one limitation was that the earthly priests, the sons of Aaron, were not able to minister in the presence of God on a daily basis. That there had to be a curtain separating the presence of God from those earthly ministers, otherwise they would have been consumed. And for this reason, the earthly sanctuary had to confine the presence of God to the most holy place all the time. Except in those rare occasions, of course, when the glory filled the entire tabernacle, in which case there was no man in the building. Remember? Now, when Jesus Christ went to heaven, he went to sit down where? At his Father's right hand. I'll just quickly pass over some evidence that's shown now that they sat down together in the first apartment up until 1844. In Ezekiel, the first chapter, we have a description of God's throne. We won't take time to read it today, because we don't have that kind of time. And this throne has the capacity to move with the speed of lightning from one end of heaven to the other. So God's throne is not immobile. It is very, very mobile, and God can choose exactly where he wants to be at any given point of time and move to that place with great rapidity. In Daniel chapter 7, you recall that Daniel saw the judgment room being prepared, and the Ancient of Days came in and took his place. So obviously, of course, he moved in from somewhere else. And inasmuch as the judgment room is the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, then in 1844 God came into that judgment room from some other location. In the book of the writings, starting about page 54, I believe it to be, there's a chapter entitled The End of the 2300 Days. And in that particular vision, Sister White was shown the Father and the Son together in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus Christ, God being on this side and Christ being on this side, because Christ sits at his Father's right hand, and this is the right-hand side of God. And then Sister White saw God rise and go into the most holy place in the flaming chariot. Then she saw Jesus Christ follow the Father in to join him there for the heavenly apartment ministration. So that very, very brief and quick survey should help to confirm in your minds the fact that up until 1844, the Father and the Son were together in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, because they're inseparable. They can't be separated. And from 1844 on, where is the Father and the Son? Right there in the most holy place. Now, the throne on which Christ is pictured as sitting, and I think we get this from Ezekiel, the first chapter, is a blue throne. But what is the color of God's throne at the end of the thousand years? It's a great white throne. And the throne, the blue throne, is God's throne of mercy, which on which he sits at the present time. But once probation closes, of course, he then ascends the judgment throne, which is the great white throne, and from that he judges the peoples of this earth. Now, let's come back now to this dramatic scene which we find pictured in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. We find in the hand of the being seated upon the throne is a book which is sealed with seven seals. And somehow John came to sense that there was tremendous importance in the unsealing of this book. In fact, he wept. He was torn with deep emotion when he felt and believed that there was nobody to open the book and to look upon the contents thereof and to reveal those contents. Now, what did the book contain? We know the answer, because in the sixth chapter we find that seal after seal is broken, and as each seal is broken, what is portrayed? Future events. In fact, running very quickly down through Revelation chapter 6, you find there's first of all a white horse, which is followed by a red horse, which is followed by a black horse, which is followed by a pale horse, which is followed by the soul beneath the altar, which is followed by the great earthquake, and the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becoming as blood, the stars falling from heaven, the heavens departing as a scroll, and men running to hide themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountain before the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, why was it so desperately important then to John's mind and the minds of the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, why was it so desperately important that this book be unsealed? And why was it that the only being who could come and unseal that book was Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? And why was it that he also could unseal it only because he had been slain upon the cross of Calvary? Now today we sit here and we read this particular chapter without any emotions worth talking about, I suppose. I can't confess right now, I feel mightily stirred to my very depths over the dramatic scene portrayed in this chapter, but John certainly was. Now, we read from Testimonies to Ministers that when we understand what this book means to us, we'll have an altogether different religious experience. There is John experiencing a very deep and different religious experience as he beheld this scene. Was he? He certainly was. Let's now give some consideration to the events portrayed in these seven seals. They are a rerun of the seven churches, given, of course, in different language and bringing out different aspects of the events down through history. We recognize from the first and second chapters of Revelation that which took place during the history of the seven churches was the product of two mighty forces, the mind of Christ versus the mind of Satan. Now, supposing that one or the other of these minds had been eliminated from the contest, let's suppose, for instance, that the mind of Christ, the power of Christ, the Word of God, and so forth, had no part whatsoever in that struggle, then would the picture have been different from what it was? Most definitely. Most definitely. In fact, Satan would have had entire control of the human family, and very, very soon he would have brought the human race to utter and complete destruction. Now, is it possible, or was it possible, that the mind of Christ might have been withdrawn from that conflict, and Satan left to have undisputed control of the human family? Was that possible? Yeah. It certainly was. In fact, it came perilously near to actually happening. I'd like to read now from the Desire of Ages, page 690, this description of the agony through which Christ passed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how close, how unbelievably close it came that Jesus Christ almost abandoned mankind and went back to his Father. Desire of Ages, page 690. And this describes the final agony through which Christ passed and the victory finally gained. Turning away, Jesus sought again his retreat and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of a great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples, that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul. The awful moment had come, the moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Now, I guess we've all seen an old-fashioned set of scales, quite accurate, quite sensitive. And you do it yourself. You load up one side with the weights, and then you begin to load the other side with the goods. Now, for instance, in our office in Australia, we have a scales like this. We put metal weights on one side, and we put letters on the other side. And postage being so high these days, of course, we want to keep the weight down below the minimums. And sometimes a letter is very, very close to being overweight. And we drop the letter on, and the balance just trembles like this, and we hold our breath wondering which way it's going to go. If it goes this way, another 30 cents, or 50 cents, or 80 cents, as the case may be. If it goes this way, of course, we save ourselves money. But when the scale is trembling in the balance, we just don't know which way it's going to go, do we? It's very, very close. It could go this way, just a breath, perhaps a bit more humidity in the paper, we'll bring it down on this side, or it'll let it go the other side, as the case may be. Now, when there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the fate of humanity trembled in the balance, was it a near thing? Could it have been closer? It could not have been closer. Jesus Christ almost, he came within the hair's breadth of saying, I shall leave them all to perish. It's too much. I shall go back to my Father. Let's read on. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup of poison to the guilty man. It was not yet too late. he might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin. I will go back to my Father. Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Three times has he uttered that prayer. Three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees that the transgressors of his law, of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin. The woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any conquest, pardon, at any cost to himself. He will save man at any cost to himself. Now, when God gave to Daniel the mighty revelations that we read back in the book of Daniel, what did God say about the book of Daniel? He said to seal it until the time of the end. So round about, or roughly, shall we say, about 550 BC, or more or less, that's just the central date, the book of Daniel was written. And that book was to be sealed. And we come down, of course, to the birth of Jesus Christ. And let's put the important date here, 457 BC. And we go beyond the birth of Christ to the actual cross of Christ, which is the midst of that last week, which ended, of course, in 34 AD at that point of time. Now, the book of Daniel was sealed. Why was it sealed? It was sealed because there was a possibility that the events portrayed therein might never come to pass. There was that possibility. We read about it a moment ago in the book Desire of Ages. Because the events that transpire beyond the cross of Calvary could only take place if there was the force of Christ's life and power, the force of the mind and ways of Christ, warring against the power of Satan. Now, if Jesus Christ had chosen, as he almost did, to abandon mankind while he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and gone back to his Father up in heaven, if those disciples had woken up to find that Christ had vanished and gone back to heaven, as he certainly could have done, then, without the counter-working power of Christ's presence in human history subsequent to the cross, could the events portrayed in the book of Daniel have taken place as they were portrayed? Impossible. Therefore, the unsealing or certifying of Daniel's prophecies could only be achieved by which being? He who died upon the cross of Calvary, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, let's ponder for a few moments the fearful implications of what that choice on Christ's part would have meant to the entire universe. Let's take, for instance, John himself, who in turn is a representative of you and me. So we'll ask ourselves, first of all, what that decision would have meant to you and to me. If Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven, if he'd failed to reveal the fullness of God's character, if he'd failed to make the sacrifice on Calvary's cross, then how much hope would there be for you and me to have salvation? None whatsoever. Now, when John stood there in the presence of God and the Lamb and viewed the events in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, John saw the fate of every human being that has ever laid hold upon the salvation of Jesus Christ, whoever would lay hold upon that salvation, he saw them as a doomed people. Now, on that count and that count alone, can you understand why he wept that day? Can you? Surely. Now, you may say to me, but John must have known that there had been a successful victory gained at Calvary's cross. Certainly. But somehow, John became detached from all that, and he saw this scene as if there was still something perhaps to happen in the future. Now let's go back now and look at the fate of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, because the four living creatures were men and women redeemed from this earth, as is confirmed by reading verses 9 well, verse 9 in particular of Revelation chapter 5, which says, and they sung. Now, who are they? The previous verse says the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So therefore, the four living creatures are symbolic of a company of four companies of people who had been redeemed from this earth. Now let's think particularly of three of them, Moses, Enoch and Elijah, who went to heaven before the crucifixion. Of course, the others would not have gone to heaven if Christ had not died and been raised again, because the other ones, apart from Moses, Enoch and Elijah, were those who were raised up when Christ was and went back to heaven with him in that very special resurrection, which you read about in Matthew and also in Desire of Ages. Now, for several thousand years, Enoch, for instance, had been enjoying the bliss of heaven. What would have happened to him had Christ decided to go back to heaven and not to die for perishing mankind? Right. He'd been sent back to this earth to die eternally along with Moses and Elijah and all the redeemed of the past as well. Now, what about the angels? Did this mean something to them? It certainly did. Because if Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven without solving the sin problem, then the angels would have been confronted by a problem solver who either was not willing to, or worse still, was unable to solve the problems confronting the universe. Now, you know perfectly well what happens. When we lose faith, and they would have lost faith in Christ as their problem solver, and have been justified in losing their faith in him because he had demonstrated his unwillingness or inability, as the case may be, they wouldn't know which, of course, to solve this very, very pressing problem in the universe. So would they have been justified on the basis of Christ's failure? Would they have been justified in losing faith in him as their problem solver? Definitely, right? Now, when you lose faith in God as your problem solver, what do? You turn to yourself as the problem solver. And so we would have had a universe full of individual problem solvers and plan makers, and we know what they would produce in heaven, because when Lucifer up in heaven turned away from God as his problem solver and made himself to be the problem solver, just look at what the outworking of that has been. Now, if what we see in this world, with all its misery and sin, as being the outworking of one angel turning to himself as problem solver, then imagine what it would be like if the entire universe took over this role for themselves. What a disaster, what a destruction it would mean to the entire universe. Now that day, as John viewed this dramatic scene in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, he came to realize how much was dependent upon Christ being able to take care of this fearful problem. And for this reason, when he saw the tremendous implications of that, he wept. He wept. His whole body was racked with emotional tears as he realized how much was involved in Jesus Christ being able to maintain the struggle against the powers of darkness during the years subsequent to his crucifixion. Now we find, of course, that Christ steps forward. He takes the book with the seven seals. He opens it, seal by seal. And when he does, what is the response of the entire family in heaven and upon this earth? Let's start reading at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Now, I wonder if this is actually a literal number. If it is, there's 100 million angels around about the throne of God. And that means, of course, the sanctuary up there must be an enormous structure, because how large a building would you need to house 100 million individuals at one point of time? This room wouldn't do it. By no means. So the heavenly sanctuary must be an enormous structure. Now verse 12, these 100 million angels plus thousands of thousands say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever." Now, obviously, of course, the full and final fulfillment of this anthem of praise will not take place until the new earth, because presently every creature upon this earth is not praising God by any means. The unbelieving world out there has no sense of gratitude whatsoever for God's glory and goodness, and no appreciation for the wonderful plan of salvation which he has provided to bring us from sin back to him. But can you begin to imagine how impressive, how magnificent, how glorious, how inspiring it must be to hear 100 million angels sing in perfect harmony in unison? That'll be music, won't it? Just imagine it. It's just beyond our conceptions. We can't begin to appreciate what that music is going to be like. And together with them, of course, the redeemed who sing a song which no one else can know but themselves because of their experience. And so, when the entire universe and all the redeemed really understand the full nature of Christ's sacrificial ministry, what Christ accomplished upon the cross, not just for the human family, but for the entire universe, how the character of God will be forever established and made clear and sure, how sin will be forever outlawed throughout the universe, when we fully realize and appreciate what God has accomplished, then we will sing anthems of praise just like those angels did up there in heaven. Now the fact that today we don't react as they did when they consider these great themes is proof we don't even begin to understand the full scope of Christ's work. We have the barest concepts, the most meager understandings of what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means to us and to the universe. We have a lot to learn, don't we? And that helps us to appreciate the fact that eternity itself will never exhaust the heights and depths of the love of God as manifest in the glorious plan of salvation. Let's notice this statement in Desire of Ages, page 19, in that very wonderful chapter entitled God with Us. And this is the opening words of this very wonderful book entitled Desire of Ages. His name shall be called Wonderful God with Us. I beg your pardon, his name shall be called Emmanuel God with Us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. He was the image of God, the image of his greatness and majesty, the outshining of his glory. It was to manifest this glory that he came to our world. To the sin-darkened earth, he came to reveal the light of God's love to be God with us. Therefore, it was prophesied of him, his name shall be called Emmanuel. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. He was the Word of God, God's thought made audible. In his prayer for his disciples, he says, "I have declared unto them thy name, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them." Now comes the main point. But not alone for his earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is the lesson book of the universe. God's wonderful purpose of grace, the mystery of redeeming love, is the theme into which angels desire to look, and it will be their study throughout endless ages. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. it will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the life from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the life which no man can approach unto. Now, we've spent a few short hours in our lifetime studying the plan of salvation. We've experienced something of its saving power, its transforming might. But here we read that we're going to spend the entire period of eternity digging deeper and deeper and deeper into this great theme. Now, bear in mind that today we have feeble minds. I don't want to disparage you, but it's a fact. I say this because back in the Garden of Eden, we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy that Adam and Eve had 20 times the electrical energy in his mind that we have today. 20 times. Now, imagine that you were to be endowed again with that kind of mental capacity. How much more rapidly we'd absorb knowledge, what giant intellects we'd have compared to the average person around about us. Even if we had only twice our present capacity, it would be very wonderful, wouldn't it? But imagine 20 times your present capacity. On that basis, can we say we have feeble minds? Certainly, we have feeble minds. And we learn but slowly. We forget so readily. We struggle so hard to grasp facts and figures and truths and principles. But when we go to heaven, we'll have at least 20 times our present mental capacities. We will not be burdened with physical weariness. And you know, of course, as Solomon says, as much study as what? A weariness of the flesh. So imagine yourself never tiring, being able to study day and night endlessly throughout 100 million years, and think of what you have learned after 100 million years of that kind of study, and yet you still will not have exhausted the study of the plan of salvation. So what a depth there must be in that grand and wonderful theme. Now, John the Beloved, of course, had walked very, very close to God during his lifetime, and therefore he had great capacities for seeing heights and depths and breadths in the wonderful plan of salvation. And for this reason, he was far more deeply moved as he contemplated the scenes portrayed to him in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 than we are at the present time. And I would recommend that for homework during the coming 12 months that we spend quite a lot of time in this particular chapter pleading with God to open before our wondering gaze just a little of what John saw that drew from him that, first of all, that those tears of concern, and then from him and those other angels and beings that rapturous song of praise where they worship God forever and ever because of his marvelous salvation. Now, the great thought that we need to recognize too in this chapter is that the history of what has taken place since these scenes were given to John is the product of two great forces at war with each other. Neither of these forces as yet has gained the full and final victory. Now, certainly, of course, we may say, well, God's rather slow at gaining this victory, but we have to remember that God, it is not a struggle of force versus force, a physical force versus physical force. Rather, it is a struggle for the possession of human minds. That Satan has to win the mind of man to himself. Satan doesn't have the power to compel a person to do wrong. He will use force, he will use threats, he will use persecution, has done so and will do it again. But in the ultimate, he has to capture the mind of the person. And that's why, of course, deception is one of his major weapons, especially, of course, in these last days. As we'll later read in Revelation chapter 13, that he deceives them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast. And all the world will wonder after the beast. They'll be led to follow him because of deception. Now, at the same time, of course, God is working to capture the minds of individuals to solicit their loyalty and to have them follow him because they want to follow him, because it is within them to follow him. It is their nature to do as he bids them to do. Now, in the revelation of the seals given in chapter 6, in particular the book of Revelation, as in the story of the seven churches, we find that during the first 10 to 13 centuries after the birth of Christ, that the mind of man was largely captivated by the alluring promises of the great deceiver. And because of this, the church went down and down and down, from a white horse to a red horse to a black horse to a pale horse. And pale means death, doesn't it? In fact, the writer's name, you find, is called Death. And this is because during that period, the mind of men, despite the appeals of Jesus Christ, was turning in Satan's direction, and but few would heed the loving appeals of Jesus Christ. But Christ ended up the warfare, and as men began to experience the bitterness and the oppression leveled at them because of total supremacy, then there came the time when men were prepared to listen again to the voice of Jesus and to recognize how what he was, and he's the fashion and true witness. And so the turning point begins, and with that turning point, the Reformation work started and has never yet been completed nor stopped. We are the two descendants of the Reformers, and we're called upon to finish the structure for which they laid the foundation so thoroughly, so broadly, and so deeply. And so the seven seals will prove to be a very interesting study, I'm sure, which will begin this afternoon, as our time has once more gone, our study period this morning. Let's pause at this point then, and our next study period, of course, is 3 o'clock. Does anybody have any questions they'd like to ask in this presentation?